Are there any questions in the back here?
It's on.
There you go.
If you could unpack your phrase that Jesus is the answer, you have specifics in mind. I guess the one way to ask this, without sounding sarcastic, I hope, is what specific questions is he the answer to?
Yeah. Well, you know, it's easy to remember to say Jesus is the answer to every question. Obviously, in the Christian life, that needs some spelling out. So, for example, what I tried to do the other evening to answer that specifically was Jesus was, for example, conceived of the Spirit that we might be born of the Spirit. We received the Spirit from Christ. Jesus' righteous life is the answer to our unrighteousness. Jesus' suffering throughout life takes the sting out of our suffering. Jesus' death removes the wrath and curse of God from our death. Jesus' resurrection actually changes the way we live now, not just how we look to the future. Jesus' place in heaven secures our place in heaven. And then if you start saying, now what does that look like in the Christian life? How do those various stages, those various ideas apply, let's say, through 1 Corinthians? What do you do with disunity in the church? You stop looking at yourself, your teachers, all these other things. You start putting Christ himself back at the center. And one of the reasons for your divisions is you've lost sight of what unites you, and you started to focus on what divides you. So going back to Christ is the answer to that issue. And even with church discipline, Paul mentions Christ is our Passover. So let's purge out the old leaven. Why do we purge out the leaven of sin, the unrepentant sinner in the church? Because ultimately, as a church, we are in fellowship with Jesus Christ. And therefore, the concern for Christ, for his glory, is what drives everything else. And so in terms of what I did on the other evening with the Trinity and the life of Christ, that kind of gives the panoramic view. 1 Corinthians then starts giving individual instances of where does this go. And I could multiply those. But usually, you know, if I can just say one thing, usually, let's say with dealing with children in the home, those kinds of issues come out in conversation. So if somebody's struggling particularly with anxiety, where does the conversation go? Usually they're meditating on something that's making the anxiety worse. What I'm trying to do is replace it with meditating on their relation to God in Christ and serving God in what they're doing, giving up the anxiety, changing the way they think. So that maybe that gives a range of examples and ties together some of the ones I've given in the talks. Other questions? Over on the left, I think Ryan was first there.
A question about the Holy Spirit and the Spirit of Christ. In the Trinity, it talks about the Holy Ghost eternally proceeds from the Father and the Son. I don't have my confession with me, but I was looking at it yesterday. The two proof texts that are used are, one scripture says that the Spirit proceeds from the Father. The second one, it says the Spirit of Christ.
Yeah.
And I was wondering, is the Spirit of Christ different? Is it the Holy Spirit? Does this each our spirit? And does Jesus have a soul? Is it different than the Spirit? And just kind of that area, I was kind of wondering. I always thought that we had the Holy Spirit, we have the Godhead within us, and I let God work that out. But I'm just sort of wondering, you know, is there a difference between the Spirit of Christ and the Spirit of Holy Spirit?
Yeah, let God work that out is a good thing to do. Yeah, and in terms of the Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son, let me deal with that in two parts. You know, so the two texts there that are usually cited are John 14:26 and 15:26. So that's easy to remember. You got 26 twice, 14, 15. And in one text, Jesus says of the Spirit, I will send him. from the Father. The other one says the Father will send him. And sometimes the procession of the Spirit is he received from the Father only as the Greek church teaches, or Greek-speaking church, or from the Father and the Son. Both sides will appeal to those texts and go both directions. What I've tried to do, especially this morning, is broader. You know, in the sense that the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, largely as we're thinking today of what's his mission? To glorify the Son. Why? Because just as I have all that I have from my Father, he has all that he has from me. So there's a procession from Christ as well as from the Father. So I've tried to look at bigger patterns with that than just the two texts that are often used. As far as the Spirit of Christ, the Romans 8 text we looked at uses that language. It uses both, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ. And I take that as he's the Spirit who proceeds from the Father and the Son. So he's the Spirit of Christ as well as the Spirit of God, because he proceeds from the Father and the Son. And that then explains why he does what he does. So I wouldn't take the Spirit of Christ as a different reference than the Holy Spirit, but describing the Holy Spirit in his relationship to Jesus Christ. And then I think you had a third part about related to the soul in some way. As our catechism puts it, I think, well, and I'm not saying it's true because it's catechism, but it puts it well, Christ has a true body and a reasonable soul. And part of that, the reason why they added that phrase reasonable soul is you could probably guess somebody denied that at some point, you know, and basically what they're trying to do is say Jesus is really human. Human beings are body, soul creatures. The Holy Spirit, let alone, you know, the Logos or the person of the Son, doesn't take the place of the human soul. It's basically the Son of God became man, meaning he is all that it means to be man. He has a true body and a reasonable soul. So both are there. This is why I didn't want to get in the weeds with this, but you know, terms like substance, essence, being can get a little bit tricky. And let me just say it this way. Jesus is one person. Jesus has two natures. He's God and he's man. Jesus has three substances: divinity, body, and soul. That summary is actually from Thomas Aquinas, and he adds other things beyond that. But that illustrates where substance is getting at. What makes the thing what it is? Well, human's body and soul. Jesus is human. He's body and soul. So I feel like that packed it into those three questions. Yes, up front.
Why would Jesus need a soul if he's God? And why can't you eliminate that and just say he's man and God?
Yeah.
I don't understand that.
Well, if I can borrow the language from James, as the body without the Spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. Well, you know, we take that first half, as a body without the Spirit is dead. What it means to be a living human being is to be a union of body and soul. If Jesus wasn't body and soul, he wouldn't be alive. He literally wouldn't be a human being. If he's simply a body without a soul, there'd be nothing to distinguish that body from an animal or a tree or a rock or anything like that. It's really the union of body and soul that make a human being. So I think it's really the idea that he needs to be a real human being. Gregory Nazianzen in the late 4th century, after the Nicene Creed is amended and completed, He always liked to say, or often said, whatever is not assumed is not healed. And it was actually addressing this question. If he's going to heal whole human beings, he has to assume whole humanity. So he has to be body and soul as a human to save body and soul humans. And that's kind of, yeah, good question. Go ahead, up in the front again. He's got the mic, right? He saw you coming.
Could you help me understand the Spirit's mission and our response to social justice?
Social justice? Well, that's not a can of worms. that's a big question and something a lot of people are thinking about. And I'm not trying to be pedantic with it, but part of the issue is always going to be, well, what do you mean by social justice? You know, people can mean a lot of different things. If we mean, does God care about treating people righteously? I think we should all be able to say amen. God cares about treating people righteously. We should want to treat people righteously. We should want to care for the poor and the afflicted and the fatherless and the widow. How often does God say that we should do that? Because that's what he does in the Old Testament. That's what he did to Israel in the Exodus. Sometimes I think what people mean, though, it goes a bit further. And you know, you all have ideas of where I'm going with this, because we've thought about this a lot, you know, in recent years, that almost the gospel becomes a means of overthrowing the oppressor and replacing them with the oppressed, which is kind of a Marxist mentality. And it's really, you know, well, maybe I shouldn't go into too much detail, but just say, you know, that's what I mean by what do you mean. So I think in terms of social justice, I think the danger in the latter option, the Marxist-type version, is the Bible says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and all these other things will be added to you. I think that often says all these other things are the kingdom. In other words, I got to get my stuff in this life. I got to get everything right in this world. If it's not right in this world, then that's not the kingdom of God. It's not right. That's more, you know, what's called liberation theology, other things like that. I think we need to be cautious because basically, rather than seeking God for his own sake, looking to the final judgment where Christ rights all wrongs, we can create a new version of the social gospel. Do we really serve Christ for this world only? Now, by that, I do not say that how we treat people doesn't matter. And caring for the oppressed and the afflicted, it does. And I just said, God sets the example for it. But I think that as individual Christians, you know, it's one thing if you look at somebody who's suffering and oppressed, and we do all that we can as a church, as people to help them, show the fruit of the Spirit. But all of us in this room will suffer injustice in this life. Every one of us. I have, you have, in different ways in your own lives. Maybe background circumstances affect how severe that is, what that looks like. But every Christian has to face the fact that not all injustice will be corrected in this world. That's part of the reason for the return of Christ. And I'm trying to strike a balance and just listen carefully. That doesn't mean it doesn't matter. But that does mean you got to search your heart. Are we just seeking for this life only? Are we willing to commit judgment to the Lord? I think that's something that's getting lost. So we need to bend over backwards. We need to minister to others. We need to seek to be righteous. We need to care for the oppressed, etc., and show the fruit of the Spirit. But we also need to commit ourselves to the Lord and teach people to do that. So I don't know if that touches on your question or not. It's a big topic. If I didn't get it, then we can talk more after too. Are there other questions? Let's go up in the front first.
So you were talking a lot about the Holy Spirit's role in our lives today, and I was wondering, how can we tell if an emotion is caused by the Spirit versus just us feeling something, because the Bible does say the heart is deceitful above all things.
Yeah. So the question being, as our hearts are deceitful, how do we know whether our emotions are from the Spirit or not? Our emotions are difficult to deal with. And I think this is where the Word really needs to be our guide. Because let me try to wade my way through a couple of examples. I think, as I mentioned yesterday in the Q&A, if we just say, well, I'm tired, I'm not thinking well, my Bible reading's not very exciting, I can barely pray, maybe the Spirit's just not working, maybe God's not there. I think in that case, the issue is, do you trust the Lord's promises? Do you believe He'll never leave you or forsake you? Do you believe that the Spirit who's in your heart will abide with you forever? And do you realize that the Spirit's work is not a matter of everything being exciting, happy, and rosy, and great all the time? Maybe one way the Spirit is really working in your life is teaching you to cry out for help when you don't feel like it. I think that could be the Spirit's work. So our emotions, in other words, can be very low at a time like that, and actually the Spirit's working very much. That's really important for us to keep in view. On the other hand, you know, I mentioned the example today of writing the book on the Trinity, and I'm really just filled with thanksgiving, joy, excitement, a lot of emotion there for months afterwards. I'm perfectly happy to take that as the Spirit's work. Because the things that I'm excited about are in the Bible. In other words, the things that I'm you know, just gushing with joy over are things God's Spirit tells me He loves and He approves. So, you know, what I'm trying to strike a balance there is I'm not living by that emotion. But I am thankful when I'm excited about things the Spirit, you know, I hate to say is excited about, but loves to do, you know, loves to glorify. You know, other examples, let me just throw in one more. You know, we use the phrase, God laid it on my heart. You know, and usually we just can't get something out of our head, or something seems a burden to us. We, you know, it's important to us, we're excited about it, whatever you want to call it. And sometimes that can lead us astray. Because normally I don't think the Lord works that way. I think we put Word and Spirit together. But I was just telling someone at the break, you know, years ago, actually at a family camp in Northern California, one of my friends who had abandoned the faith several years before, I lost contact, didn't have his number, didn't have his email or anything. And literally that morning, wake up at the breakfast line, I can picture it in my head right now. I'm getting my coffee, and all of a sudden, you need to pray for this person. And I literally couldn't get the guy out of my head the rest of the day. And you know, my first thought is, okay, well, the Bible doesn't say thou shalt pray for so-and-so. But it does tell me to pray for all men everywhere. This man does need the Holy Spirit. He does need Jesus Christ. Everything, you know, I'm not going to say, well, it's unbiblical for me to pray for this guy. You know, so do I take that as a prompting of the Spirit? Yes. Is that, you know, am I infallibly right about it? No. But the interesting thing is I started praying for this man almost all day, and he contacted me that afternoon, and I hadn't talked to him for years. And does the Spirit work that way? Yes. But I hope the example I've given with the emotions and with that sort of thing is the Word is always sort of putting the guardrails in place, tethering those things in place. Very good question. Now, the Holy Spirit questions are very big questions to me. Okay, sorry, Ryan again. Or, okay, over here. We'll go back and forth. Go ahead.
How's it going, brother? So you were speaking on the mission of the Holy Spirit. And so these scriptures I was talking about, him, he will guide us and give us the authority. He will declare to you the things that are to come. So just in reference to the perseverance of the saints.
Yeah.
We talked a little bit about apostasy earlier, but to just read a quote from R.C. Sproul, says, two true Christians can have radical and serious falls, but never total and final falls from grace.
Yeah.
And so this question was just, you would expound on the Holy Spirit's mission, being glorified in Christ, how that applies and affects our perseverance.
Yeah, no, that's very good. And actually, the quote you gave there from R.C. Sproul is a partial quote from the Westminster Confession there, too. And you're dealing with assurance of salvation in that chapter. And the larger catechism, I think it's questions 80 and 81, if I remember correctly, maybe through 82, there are specific questions about shall all those who are effectually called persevere to the end? You know, and they answer yes. Well, are all those people assured at all times? Well, no. How do we find assurance of salvation? If you read those questions, by the way, all the answers are explicitly Trinitarian. They appeal to each of the persons of the Trinity in the Catechism, and the scripture text will pull you along those lines. And I think the issue is that with the work of the Holy Spirit, we need to hold together both the perseverance and the preservation of the saints. And what I mean by that is the Holy Spirit infallibly, invariably preserves us to the end. We cannot totally or finally fall away. But what he preserves us to do is to persevere. So in other words, if I don't keep believing in Jesus, I will perish. How do I know I'll keep believing in Jesus? Because I trust that he who began a good work in me will complete it. So I'm persevering in faith by exercising faith in the one who preserves me. That makes sense, putting those things together. So the Spirit will not leave us or forsake us. And I think maybe one way I like to think about apostasy and perseverance there is, I mentioned Judas had gifts of the Spirit but not the graces. I love contrasting Peter and Judas. And maybe we don't think about it this way often, but you realize that Peter and Judas look an awful lot alike. Both men deny Christ. One for 30 pieces of silver, one when Jesus was on trial. Both had miraculous gifts. They cast out devils. They preached the gospel. You know, all these things. What's the difference between Peter and Judas? Both fell. One was a devil from the beginning, son of perdition. One really did love Jesus Christ. And one repented and returned to Christ. One went and hanged himself. One never had grace in the heart, one did. And Peter is restored, Judas perishes. And I think it illustrates the point that the sins of Christians can look very much like someone who doesn't know the grace of God. But we're directed back to faith in God's promises. Will he preserve me? Will he receive me? Will he help me overcome the sin? Will he restore? Will he continue to bless with the Spirit? So the Spirit works very much in directing our faith to see everything in Christ, even there. Good question. So, Aaron. Sorry, Ryan, I'm not trying to ignore you. I'm trying to give others a chance to.
So I don't know if you're planning on looking at this verse, but it's always stuck out to me from Revelation 19, where John decides to bow down to the angel is talking to him, and the angel says, don't worship me, worship God.
Right.
He makes this call, and he talks about it, like your fellow servants and your brothers who have the testimony of Jesus, and then he says, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.
Yeah.
And I'm wondering, is this along the same lines what you've been saying, that we're the purpose of the Holy Spirit? Is the Holy Spirit here saying, and everything that is uttered through the Spirit the word of God, the purpose is solely testimony of Christ.
Yeah.
This prevents us from worshiping other people.
Yeah.
Right? Is this verse?
Yeah, I think the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. You can almost take it in two ways at once, that the Spirit's testimony is about Christ, and the Spirit's testimony is from Christ. I think both of those things are true. I think in a way, it's John's way of saying all the Spirit does is from Christ and to Christ. Just like Luke 24 talks about all the scriptures testifying to Christ. I mentioned the issue of Christ being the Word. He is the one who reveals the Father. The entire Bible is a red-letter Bible. You know, all the words of Jesus, and that's where the Spirit is taken and delivered to us. So I think, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy is kind of saying the same thing in John's own way, in Revelation. Yeah. Okay, let's go back to Ryan, who's been patient here. And we'll go to John.
So, Jesus revealed that there is a Father and that we should pray to the Father. And they asked, how should we pray? Pray like this, and to the Father. But then later he says, you've not asked anything in my name yet. So, ask in my name, and it should be given. So, I've taken it historically that we say, we pray to your Father, and then we say in the name of Jesus, amen.
Yeah.
And that's how I've interpreted it. But if we go by scripture alone, is there any places in the Bible where it says we can pray to the Spirit directly, or pray to Jesus directly? I mean, we all do it, but if we just go by scripture alone, and Jesus said, if you're going to pray, he didn't say, pray to me, pray to the Spirit. He says, pray to the Father.
Pray our Father. Yeah.
So, and I heard you pray in the Spirit this morning, so
Yeah. Just
wanted to kind of put that out in my own theology.
Yeah, yes, I did. I'm glad you're listening there. The question is, can we pray to the Son and the Spirit and not just the Father? Try to give a two-part answer to that. I think, first of all, let me just say theologically, prayer is an act of worship. And all three persons are the one true God. So therefore, we can worship any and all three persons at the same time. So can we address prayers to the Son and to the Spirit? Yes, because the Son and the Spirit are the same God as the Father. But then the second part of that, there's a pattern the Bible gives us to pray. And that is to the Father in Jesus' name by the Spirit. I think that pattern is important because it reflects the order in God. It also teaches us to actively worship all three persons according to their order, according to their work. So praying to the Father through the name of Christ by the Spirit is the normal way to pray. So is it lawful to pray to any or all three persons? Yes. Why do we normally pray to the Father, through the Son, by the Spirit? Because we depend on all three at once. And in terms of, sometimes, I didn't do it this time, but I'll ask the question, where in the Bible do you read of prayers to Jesus? Yeah, that's good. So that's the answer I'm always looking for, Stephen, right? Stephen is, and actually it's, I won't go into it now, but it's interesting seeing because of how much it mimics Jesus' trial. But basically, he says, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. Now he's saying, Lord Jesus. So there's a prayer to Jesus. And I used to say, well, there's one prayer to Jesus in the Bible. And then people would say, well, what about all the people that came and asked him for miracles? Well, okay, I get it. That's a request to Jesus, so I guess that's a prayer too, so I lose out on that one. But the point is, it's there, but it's not normal. And the reason why it's not normal is it's best to depend on all three actively and explicitly. There's nothing direct about praying to the Spirit. But again, I think given the fact that prayer is an act of worship, all three persons are divine, we can worship any and all three. But it's best to respect the order. So, think John would be still up here in front. Why not?
Why not? One of the things, Ryan, that I appreciated this week is the comment that we are to glorify Christ and not just his benefits.
Yeah.
And we are consumed with asking for his benefits. When you were talking about the falling away from the faith of the people that led you to Christ, that doesn't have an effect on your faith, does it? Well, here's the context in which I was thinking of that. So when you were saying that, I was thinking of Paul in prison in Philippians 1, where he's telling the Philippians about the gospel going through the prison guard.
Yeah.
And then his next comments are about the guys that are preaching, now that he's in jail, they're preaching through out of an impetus of envy or strife, or I think the ESV says pretense.
Yeah.
What's Paul's response? Let's be overjoyed that the gospel is being preached.
Yeah.
That's an important thing for us to focus our attention on Christ and not simply, in this case, the benefit of hearing the gospel.
Yeah.
Right. Am I right there, or is there something more than that?
Well, you definitely see Paul's focus on the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's really at his, you know, I mentioned our sin puts us first, then others, then God. And really what you see with Paul is a spirit focus on Christ, and Paul's self-denial to serve the church, whatever the cost, and then asking for prayer for him. That's there in the chapter 2. So I think it is important, to certainly keep the glory of Christ first and foremost. You didn't directly ask this, but what you said kind of jogged my thoughts here. I'm serving on our session in South Carolina and do a lot of shepherding and marriage counseling and things like that. And I feel like a broken record with some of the men in particular whose marriages are falling apart. Basically saying, you need to learn to seek Christ for his own sake and seek nothing in return. In other words, you're fighting back and forth. You're pulling this way. She's pulling this way. You want this. You want that. And what you want now is save my marriage, make this better, get me out of this situation. Well, you know, basically, you can't seek the kingdom of God as a means to get all this other stuff you want. You seek first the kingdom of God, his righteousness, all these other things will be added to you. And I've just told people honestly, I don't know whether you'll save your marriage or not. It may not be what you want to hear, but I do know this, you must seek Christ for his own sake and seek nothing in return. And basically, if that's how you live, you're putting God first, then you're going to start putting your wife next, or your husband, then you're at the bottom, and you're less full of yourself, and self-focused, and just, what do I want, what do I get? And just think about it, you know, not just marriage, we just live the Christian life that way. You know, that's what Paul's doing in prison. That's what we need to do in marriage. You know, seek Christ for his own sake, seek nothing in return. All that other stuff is icing on the cake. It's added. But it's not the reason why we're seeking Christ. Over here.
Hi. So you had mentioned that, we always have, the Holy Spirit with us, whether we're, in a good times or not going through good times, you know. But I was just wondering, you're talking also about how the Spirit is connected with the Word, and so we grow in the Holy Spirit when we're spending time in the Word and stuff. And I still definitely struggle with being consistently in the Word, you know, and praying and reading my Bible every day. That's still a struggle for me. I don't do it every day. But are there times where we're more filled with the Spirit than other times? Are there times when we're farther away or closer? Or, because I feel sometimes it feels like that. If I don't read my Bible for a couple days, but I don't know, like, I know that doesn't mean I'm not a Christian, but are there, is it possible for us to sometimes be more filled in the Spirit than other times?
There definitely, it is possible for us to be more filled with the Spirit at some times than other times. It's often very hard for us to evaluate, though. And let me just start with a preaching example, because, you know, when I get up to preach, and everyone who gets up to preach, we're praying for the Holy Spirit to bless. But every preacher knows there have been times where, you know, you finish the sermon and you're so excited and you think this is just great. And then you start realizing the same thing didn't happen to anyone else. You know, and then the other side of that, you know, you feel like this, I'm the worst preacher that's ever lived in the history of the world. And I just want to crawl in a hole and not talk to anyone at the door today. And everyone's coming up with tears in their eyes. And, oh, that's exactly what I needed. The Lord blessed me so much. And, you know, after a while, I just say, I give up. I'm not even going to ask those questions anymore. I'm just going to pray that the Spirit exalt Christ and trust that he's going to do it. And in different ways, different times, different people. I think we're that way, too, just in the Christian life. With Bible reading, I think it's really important to build regular times for prayer and scripture. It's not always easy for us. I mentioned this one thing I was really grateful to Calvary Chapel for, is they just drove it in from day one. And it's just stuck with me ever since. And I think the issue is, I was talking to someone else about this earlier, but it's analogous to eating food, you know, in the sense that the analogy people use is, well, you don't remember every meal you ever ate, you know, and some meals are really good. Other meals, you know, if you ask me, what did I have for breakfast on Tuesday morning, 6 months ago? I don't know. But I'm here, you know, I'm still alive. And in a way, going to the Word regularly is similar. So often, just like your food not always being as memorable or striking, I think the Spirit's work is more of a gradual accumulation. So yes, we shouldn't neglect our Bible reading. But I think what we want to get at is, like I said today, you know, if you're reading the Bible saying, Lord, show me your glory, what we really want is, I want to build good habits with Bible reading, prayer, because I trust the Lord. I know he'll bless this, whether I feel like it or not. And if I come saying, Lord, show me your glory, that might not always be as exciting every day, but he's going to feed my soul, because he's faithful, and he'll keep doing that. So, yeah, I always encourage people to persevere, build the habits, but trust the Lord is there. Go ahead, in the middle here, or the back, either one.
Earlier in your talk, the word invitation came up, and that's normally used to refer to Christ's righteousness being given to his people.
Yes.
Is there anything wrong with that idea of a big, big transfer of God to people being used in the sense of the different functions of the Trinity, in the sense that the Father imputed the curse on man, and also at some level the Spirit imputes something like power to man?
Well, I think with that question, I'd probably want to narrow things a little bit, because you could say, you know, if you're thinking of the proper works of the persons. I used appropriate, but proper works too. The Father imputes or counts our sin to Jesus Christ. So there's the appropriate works there. Christ bears the sin. Father imputes the sin to Christ for us. He also imputes or counts Christ's righteousness to us. In terms of sinners, I wouldn't say so much God, imputes righteousness to sinners in the sense of by gift giving them something that's not properly their own. Sin is ours. We got to own up to it. It's not imputed in that sense, you know, but basically, I think probably we're better restricting the imputed language to the Father imputing our sins to Christ, Christ's righteousness to us. I think that's how we use that normally. I think over here first, then we'll come back.
Yeah, my question was kind of going back to prayer, because you mentioned that it's not wrong to pray to any member of the Trinity. It's just less normal to pray to the Holy Spirit or the Son.
Yes.
And I think we're always taught from a very young age that Christ intercedes for you, and that's how we pray. And in a sense, you know, because he has to take our sinful, tainted prayers and deliver them sinlessly. And so my question is, if we pray, I mean, because in my mind, the model was always that he's interceding between us and the Father.
Right.
And so I guess my question is, if we pray to the Holy Spirit, does the same kind of thing work? And if we pray to that member of the Trinity, specifically the Son, is he interceding for himself? Or I guess I don't know how it works.
Yeah, I see. I think where you're struggling with that, and see if I can struggle with the answering some of that. Well, I think if you think about what I call the appropriations, let's just summarize it as everything God does originates with the Father, is effected through the Son, and perfected by the Spirit. Actually, dealing with Christ's intercession fits that pattern. Our salvation is from the Father. He sent the Son. Now Christ appears before the Father in the finished work the Father gave him to do. So what's he doing? He's effected our salvation. He's standing in God's presence for us so that we have the right and privilege to be there. The Spirit intercedes too, according to Romans 8, but as the one who perfects the divine work, drives them home, applies it, what is he doing? He's interceding in us. So, in other words, you know, I think it was the Benjamin Morgan Palmer in the 18th century who said, you know, we have two great intercessors, one in heaven, one in our hearts. And he's not talking about a different location of the Son and the Spirit, but the works of the persons. So Christ is before us in the Father's presence, interceding. The Spirit is within us, interceding, helping us pray better than we know. So, in other words, we don't know how to pray, but he's within us, assisting us, even when we don't know it. That actually relates to the earlier questions about Bible reading and emotions and all of that, too. The Spirit helps you pray better than you know to pray. So, I don't think there'd be a problem when we address each of the persons. If we pray to the Spirit, for example. But, you know, as I did pray to the Spirit this morning, again, I'm thinking of what's his appropriate work to drive the gospel home. What am I asking him to do? Help us see the glory of Christ, because that's what he does. I could also say, stir up my heart to pray. You know, enable me to pray. Help me to persevere. That's his applying work. So I don't think we would necessarily confuse the persons. God is still going to act the way he acts, regardless of which person we address. So I think we're over here first, and we'll come back to Mark. Oh, yeah. Okay, you're waving at me 5 minutes. Gotcha. Thank you.
So in this culture, abortion and LGBTQ is super popular. And I'm wondering how to evangelize to people with the goal of letting the Holy Spirit work in them and not just arguing with them to prove that I'm right.
Yeah.
So how do you evangelize with the goal of just letting the Holy Spirit work in their heart?
Well, two things stand out to me that not only would apply to that circumstance, but almost any. And one is that the Spirit uses the Word. So I think we should be praying for wisdom. You know, oftentimes if I'm talking to somebody who's not a Christian, you know, they can say 10 things in one sentence that I radically disagree with. and I probably can do the same to them. And usually what I end up doing is praying in my heart, you know, Lord, help me pick the most important one. Help me narrow it down. You know, if you read John's gospel, Jesus did that all the time. You know, he ignores a lot of other stuff and just zeroes in on one thing. The other thing, though, so that's more of what do we need to say, right? We're praying for wisdom, praying what's the one thing, praying for good use of scripture, narrow it down. You're not going to say everything in one shot, is what I'm saying. But the other thing I think increasingly is vital in our evangelism is we also need to listen to people. And we need to ask people questions. You know, Rosaria Butterfield and her Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert, coming out of the very background you mentioned, said she noticed that Christians would often quote Bible verses to end conversations rather than start them. And that's very perceptive. I had a good friend who was an elder up in Sunnyvale, who was one of the most gifted evangelists I've ever known. And he would meet the lesbian, you know, couple in a coffee shop. And an hour later, they're pouring out their souls to, you know. How do you do that? Well, I ask them questions. What makes you tick? Why do you think the way that you do? What's important to you? And I think as Christians, when we start asking people those kinds of questions, we immediately feel threatened. And we back off and we start throwing out Bible verses just to make it stop, you know, give us a way out. And I think what would happen is my friend would just ask people a lot of questions. And, you know, they were thankful that he was actually interested in them as people, even if he radically disagreed with everything that they said. And a lot of times, you know what he would do is he would just say, you know, thank you for sharing your heart, your life with me. Have you ever heard the gospel of Jesus Christ? Can I tell you about that? And almost every time, after just listening and pour out their hearts for an hour, they'd say yes. Whereas if you just went up to them and said, have you heard about Jesus Christ? They'd say, get lost. You know. So I think that's one thing we don't do enough in our evangelism is listen to people. Ask people questions. Get people talking. Get to know them. Absolutely. But you still got it.
So on top of that, is it important to be super vocal when you hear abortion? Because I'm in a public speaking class and all the speeches were basically on abortion, all like LGBTQ stuff, and I'm just like, I'm not clapping for that, but I don't know how to, if I should be super vocal on why it's wrong in my class.
I'd probably have to get more details. There would probably be more than I can answer right now. I think it depends on the setting. You know, like I said, it depends on what's going on overall. You know, is there a time where if you don't say something when you should, you feel like, you know, it'd be dishonoring to Christ? Or is it a time where there's 40 other things going on and you got to narrow it down and pick something? You know, those are the kinds of questions I want to ask and just get more information before digging into that a little bit more. I mean, I've had situations in classes where somebody basically is out to attack Christians and literally says to the class, are there any Christians here? You know, and yeah, you know. And then just, he's going after me. Well, I felt like if I didn't say yeah, you know, then okay. I'm really denying that I know Christ and I want to do that. And the truth is, he just wanted to be antagonistic and I'd answer his questions. And eventually the professor just said, don't talk in my class anymore. Said, all right, well, I'll see you on exam day and I'm not showing up anymore. I just got my C and I moved on. So that was in college. But anyway. It would depend on the context, but I think we're at our time, I'm gonna pray so we don't have orphan children wandering the premises, and we will anyway. But if you, I haven't seen my kids all week. I see a couple in here, so we haven't talked. So let's pray, and we can still talk as well. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your blessings upon us. We thank you for being with us in this time today. We pray that you would bless our fellowship over the meal, that you would keep us from the evil one, that you would lead us to delight in Jesus Christ, as we enjoy the fellowship of the Holy Spirit throughout the day. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.